pray. And now, our God and Heavenly Father, we marvel again at your grace, your love, and your mercy. We marvel at your work in our hearts. We marvel at how you can take nothing and make something out of it.
Amen.
And so I pray a blessing again this morning upon Brother Dale. As we consider his life's ministry, the blessing he's been to many, I pray that again this morning he would be a blessing to the group here. You would bless and anoint him as he speaks to us with a prophetic voice out of the heart of a pastor and now reminds us of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are called to be kings and priests unto you. And so we ask your blessing. And may each one of us not only bow our heads, but bow our hearts in reverence, in praise, and in the fear of God. And we commit ourselves, we commit this service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you.
Yes, and I want to greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus this morning. I realize that we were coming rather quickly to the end of this meeting. And then we will say goodbye to each other, and we don't know when that will happen again. We get together. And there's all of you brothers sitting here have a lot of things that you yet would like to say, and we cannot say all of it. But I'd like to just give this as a word of encouragement, if I could. The brother who was speaking here after I was the last two mornings, Brother Michael Martin, I think is no longer here. He had a book back there that he had written concerning the bad things that happen and why they happen and how we should respond to that. In the first four chapters of that book, he talks about reasons why people feel bad things have happened to them. And one of the first things he said concerning the reasons why we feel that things are not going well for us or in our churches or in our families or whatever it is, we feel that we're at fault. We feel that God is punishing us for what we did wrong. And when that thinking gets into a preacher, into a pastor, it's extremely difficult. Because what happens is that then you put yourself into a place where no one can help you. And you're stuck there. You're bound there. You're a prisoner there. And what I want to do this morning with this message is I want to get you out of there. I like to say this word. Why? Your difficult problem and the mess that you're in is one of the holiest opportunities that God has. And He's just waiting to enter into that. He is ready to take that up. He is not at all resisting you. He is not all against you. Why? Why? If the Lord Jesus would come in this group of brothers and want to serve you, he would probably go to the worst and most difficult case that's here and invest himself there first. But the question is, will I allow him to do that? And what spirit must I be so that God can do that? So now, so much for that. But I have to deviate just a little bit here, and I almost hesitate to do this because I don't want to subtract from what God wants to do. But I've been asked several questions, and I'm going to try to answer two questions that came, and I cannot answer them. I'm not going to answer them well. I cannot answer them correctly. But I'm honoring you by not ignoring your question. And I don't even know if the people are still here, because some have left, who even asked this question. But they asked me to explain who those two witnesses are, who those two prophets are, back in Revelation chapter 11. And I'm going to say this about it, and maybe saying this is more important than answering the question. For many of us here, we do not know how to go to Revelation 11 and study that passage and study those two prophets and see how that is. Many of us have learned to accept a system of eschatological explanation, and then our answers are supplied by that system of thinking, and we really have done no Bible study of our own at all. The only thing we've done is we find out where else there's a Bible verse someplace that seems to confirm what someone has already decided. So we let John Darby or who knows who make the decisions for us, and we accept that and take that as Bible truth. But I'm not quite sure if we always are eating it from the right tree. And I'm not afraid of an honest difference among us concerning eschatological matters. I'm not concerned about that. But I am concerned that we do Bible study and we get this thing from the Lord and from straight from the heart of our God. So I'm just going to make that introductory statement. Now, these two prophets are identified in several unique ways in our Bibles. Right there in that passage, they are called two witnesses. They are called two olive trees. They are called two candlesticks. They are called two prophets. And when you think about those two olive trees, that takes you immediately back to Zechariah chapter 4, and you think there of what you have there pictured. And in the last verse of that chapter, it talks about the anointed ones that stand before the Lord. And, of course, in Hebrew, there's that term anointed ones means the two sons of oil. So we could refer to these two prophets with that designation as well. Two sons of oil. Beautiful expression. And who these people are, I don't know. If you take it as literally as you can or look at this exactly as you can, you see that some of them can shut up heaven so that it does not rain, and others can turn water to blood and bring any number or amount of plagues upon the earth. And so this has led some Bible teachers to say we have Moses and Elijah here. And yet not all people of even the same school of prophetic thinking would agree with those two designations, because there would be things that would seem to contradict that in this same passage. So I'm not going to take you there. I'm just simply admitting or acknowledging that this is something that's been considered, and those two names have come up because of those prophetic utterances, closing up heaven from rain. Elijah did that and brought it back again too. And also then we have Moses with those plagues. But if you look at the purpose of the book of Revelation and look at the time in which that was written and look at the testimony of Jesus being the spirit of prophecy, then I'm not sure if we just limit this to two figures of history, Moses and Elijah, or even if we're talking about two particular personalities. But when you're back there in chapter 59 of Isaiah, you learn there something about truth that is repeated here in chapter 11. You find truth there tramped down in the street. You find it rejected. You find people have triumphed over it. They are just very happy that they have conquered over this word of truth. Anointed. There are two things too that come to my mind when I think of being anointed. It's not referring to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit does the anointing. So the Holy Spirit is not one of those trees, I don't think. But the Holy Spirit is He who has inspired the Word of God, anointed it with divine power, and then took the same living form of that same word beside the River Jordan. And the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove and lighted upon him. And when I see here, without having to do any kind of playing any kind of theological chess games. I see the Logos of God in that chapter. I see the Logos of God in the written form and in the living form. I see those witnesses, that testimony that's been in the earth ever since the Lord God spake. And it was so. And in the evening and morning were the first day. I see the Logos going out from the mouth of God, and I see how that word of the Lord has been hated and trampled under and thrown down in the street and put to death in any possible way that it could be. At times very, very literally, but always in this sense of derogatory contempt against the Word of God and the living Christ. And then we have something else on the earth that is really not different in one sense, but here you and I are, members of the Pilgrim Church, and we are doing this world today what Christ was here to do, and proclaiming the same message that He came to proclaim. And though we are not the Logos of God, and though we can never say about ourselves as He did, that I am the truth, yet we have the truth, and we teach the truth, and we are preachers of the truth, and we are prophets of the truth. And that has also been very literal also, the trampling down and the killing, the slaying. And yet truth is never destroyed. It rises up, and it's the same thing that judges us. It will be there in heaven before the people that trampled it will ever get there. And so it's really a picture of victory. It's a picture of the triumph of that inspired word, that inspired message, that inspired life. Those inspired people, and right now that's these inspired brothers sitting on these benches that will leave this meeting and go back and raise up their voice as a trumpet and show the house of Israel their transgressions and Israel their sin. And so that's just a simple explanation, but it did not answer your question. But at least I tried to address it. Somebody told me that, reminded me that I mentioned that we are not kings. And I used that phrase that we are a kingdom of priests. But you'll find in the book of Revelation two times where it says that we are, it says it there, I think it's in chapter 1, verse 5, and then maybe back in either chapter 4 or 5, I'm not sure which, I didn't check this morning. And it mentions that we are kings there. And we'll read a verse this morning that we'll take that same phrase that you have in those two verses and we'll translate it kingdom of priests, and that's the way I translated it the other day when I was speaking. And I forget which day that was. That may have been on Wednesday morning, I'm not sure. And the brother was right to call my attention to the fact that it does say that in the King James Version, it says that twice in those two verses in Revelation. We're not kings in the sense that Christ is king, or in the sense that God is king. We're not sovereign. But we are told there, Jesus said it, that we'll be sitting on those 12 thrones. He told that to His disciples. They'll be judging the 12 tribes there. And this similar words are said of the church too. So there is a glorious calling. We have that. So I just want to acknowledge that brother was right. He said that, yes, our Bible has it in there, and I want to make sure you know that he was right about that. So I guess we'll leave that part of it, and I appreciate your patience, and I want to encourage your own continued Bible study, too. I also told you yesterday that I'd tell you a story this morning. I don't know if I should take time to tell you that story. Maybe what we said yesterday can stand on its own right. But it was a story of a very sobering situation in my life. It had to do from the days when I was teaching school. And this was one of the first years I taught. I started teaching in 1971. And taught then for 10 years in the Christian day schools there. I had in the school a young man, a boy. He was 12 years younger than I am. So I'm 24. He's 12 years old. I was 24 then. And brothers, you please learn from my mistakes, but I was a teacher. I knew how to teach. I knew the material. I could teach it. I had the ability to take what I knew and transfer it to the students. I had a girl in my classroom who was 100% deaf in one ear, 90% deaf in the other ear, and I taught her to sing with perfect pitch. I did that. Well, I'm not going to tell you how I did that. Every year I would have classes for students who could not read. I had students in that little class, maybe as many as 6 or 8 students, special class from at some place between grades 2 and grades 8, who could not read. And all those children learned to read perfectly well as we took time to work with them and loved them and took care of them. They all learned to read very, very well. So I could teach. And you can preach. But that, you can do great damage as a preacher and great damage as a teacher. Maybe I could just interrupt this thought by saying this, that if your wife is married to a man who makes no mistakes, if your wife is married to a man that knows how to do it, he does it just right. If your wife is married to a person that has it figured out when no one else does, knows the answer when else no one else can find it, I pity your wife terribly. I would do anything I could to help your wife and encourage your wife. Your wife has a very difficult life. Do you know it's almost impossible to even love a man like that? But that's not the worst part. A man like that does not know how to love either. You can't be married to Mr. Right and have it turn out right. And a school teacher that knows it and knows it well and knows it all. Can you imagine a poor child named Charles High sitting in grade 5 and he cannot read. He doesn't understand his lessons. He cannot do the math. And he's got this teacher up there that is so capable of understanding all of this. Charlie is now 63 years old, and I'm 75. On this trip, we were here about a week. In fact, it was a week ago today. It just so happened that I was invited to a place for a certain event over there at Shepherd's Fold, where they take care of those men there that have some of those deep problems in life. And some of those who would not be in Shepherd's Fold would be in jail, but they're allowed to be there because the government accepts that rehabilitation program they have there. And so there was a special event there. I was asked to go there. And this young man, who had been a former student of mine, had built himself one of these big roasters. He made it himself, and he put a pig in there at 2:30 that morning and had it cooking all through the early hours of the morning and throughout the day, and brought his machine there and was served that meat there to that large group of people gathered. And he wanted me to see his machine that he built in his shop. And Charles loves me dearly. Remember the time I was preaching some years ago in a central Pennsylvania congregation, and he was back there along the aisle. I didn't see he was there. He had his boys all lined up there, and he asked all these boys to meet his school teacher. And as he was shaking, I was shaking their hands, he was standing along the wall crying. So that's, I share that with you to tell you the relationship I had with him and have had for all these years. But without knowing what he was going to tell me, I'm going to tell you what I told him just a week ago today. Charles, I don't know why the school board ever did it. I don't know why the parents put up with it. But it was not fair to you children to have someone like me trying to teach your class. The damage that was done, the way children were made to feel inferior, the I'm sure the way you had to feel in that classroom time after time, I'm very, very sorry about it, and I don't know why. All I know is that God has had mercy on me and used you to teach me. You're the ones that taught me, and I'm the one that learned. I don't think you learned much, but I did. And Charles looked at me, and he said, Brother Dale, when I was going to school, I nearly had a nervous breakdown. I was a very young boy. I could not eat. I could hardly sleep. I could not stand the idea of going to school one more day. But he didn't think it was my fault. He didn't think that I was the one that did it. So this boy wouldn't learn anything, and so I found out that he has a special interest in little agricultural projects, and so I got some seed magazines, seed catalogs, and brought them to school, and they became his textbooks. He learned to fill out the order forms and add up the figures there and add on the sales tax. And he would study these seeds and the seasons and the best time to plant this or that. And he was able to start to learn that way. He's able to start understanding things. But it's one thing to be a teacher for those children. It's another thing to be a pastor to them. That's what I was trying to say yesterday. So if you didn't get that, then be sure you get it now. You've got to do more than just have it right. So do you understand that? That student had all that trouble. Do you know where this farm is, Brother David? Seven Stars Dairy. It's very large, a very prosperous, a very well-ordered farm. Charlie High is the owner of that farm. I have a dairy farm, too, in Costa Rica, but it's not Seven Stars Dairy in any kind of a way. And what a beautiful thing to see a boy like that that just could not. And someone shoots him out of the bow with the arrow, and the arrow flies much, much farther than the person ever went that pulled back the string. Isn't that wonderful, brothers? So some stories that are difficult have happy endings. The priestly ministry of Christ. Are we ready to go? You have your seat belt fastened there. There's only one priest named in the Bible among the people of God from Adam until Mount Sinai. That's a period of time of about 2,500 years. His personality is known to us as Melchizedek. He suddenly appeared on the human scene in his encounter with Abraham and was not seen after that as far as we know. Just who was this king of Salem, this priest of the Most High God? He's called King of Righteousness. He's called the King of Peace. If this was not the Logos of God pre-incarnate, it surely must have been some kind of a prefiguration of Him. Later in our Bibles, He's called a High Priest. And He is of a special order, of a kingly order of priesthood. But just what is a priest? What does he do? Are there priests today in the Pilgrim Church? Do you know of any? So I'm going to read several verses from the Bible. And we'll start here in Genesis chapter 14, where this story is found that I just referred to. And this will be verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. This maybe has nothing to do with our subject. But three times there, and once in each verse, 18, 19, and 20, we have that phrase, the Most High God. The Most High God. And so this personality, this personage is identified here, and he has some interesting designations given to him. Priest of the Most High God, King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Psalm 110. This is verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's the next time in your Bible where his name appears. And then we can go to the book of Hebrews. That's an interesting statement there from the Most High God. And why don't we turn here to chapter 2 and read verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now this is chapter 4, verse 14 this time. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I told you I was preaching in middle part of Pennsylvania, and this dear school student came with now his family. I think he had four or five boys standing there in a row. And I don't know why I did it, but that particular evening that he was there, I was preaching concerning the Christian home, and I explained to the congregation ways in which we should be relating to our children, ways in which we should be relating to our wives and to our children. And Charlie was there. He listened to the sermon, and he could not believe what he was hearing. And I didn't know he did this. He just told me a week ago. And my wife never told me either. But as soon as the sermon was over, he got out of his bench and went over to, he saw Suzanne sitting over there. He knew her well. He found her and he said, he asked this question to my wife. I heard this sermon tonight and I can't imagine that Dale was preaching like that. Did something happen to him? Did he change? What do you say about him? Do you think he changed? And my wife answered his question. You have a question. Your question is, what changed? What happened? Keep listening. You might find out what happened. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he be offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant. I was not stupid, but I was ignorant. I knew a lot, but I didn't know enough. I knew some things that other people didn't. But I didn't know what I should have known. who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to make an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, which we've already read, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were son, yet he had learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And our purpose is not this morning to take us to the Levitical priesthood with its ceremonies and its rituals and its offerings and its mitres and its ephods and its vestments and mantles, serving in that way in the tabernacle, later in the temple, but to focus on the work and ministry of the true priest, of which all before him were but types and shadows. I'd like to take you a little bit deeper now into the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus, as the book of Hebrews talks about it. It's very interesting. You find more about this in this book than anywhere else. It's one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews, the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to hold this before you here. I will take you to chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation and have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 17. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made perfect. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set in the right, on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven, in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched on not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Going over to chapter 9, verse 11. that Christ being common high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. But the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling and unclean sanctified through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then chapter 10, if you will, yet verse 19. Having therefore, brother, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the book of Hebrews presents to us our Lord Jesus as a high priest over the house or over the household of God. So let's start with a question. What is the work, the purpose of a priest? We know that Christ, that means the Anointed One, was a prophet. He was a shepherd, and he was a priest. We see that here. And we are well acquainted with the ministry of a prophet. And we know something about the pastoral ministry of a shepherd. But what does Jesus do as a priest? And of course, we are asking these questions because we're sitting here. And because what he was, so are now we in this world. So we need priests sitting here. Jesus was not a priest like Aaron. Not at all. The priests in the Roman church where we live are almost identical to the priesthood or to the order of Aaron. That's the way they serve. That's what they're doing. They're almost identical to what the Aaronic priesthood had done. Christ came in the order of Melchizedek. And we see the difference between those two orders in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 11. And your Bible's still open there, so it's easy to find that. And I'll read that verse. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? But there was a great need that another priest be called, and not after the order of Aaron. It is not easy to understand the exact meaning of the Hebrew word priest, sacerdote in our language, priest or priesthood. So in Hebrew it's a little bit difficult to describe it, but I'm going to try. Simply stated, the word as tactically or as literally as possible means be holy. The word priest basically means be holy. But it contains the idea of drawing near. One holy that draws near. A priest's life is almost totally. It is a most vital aspect of a priest's ministry has to do with this whole nature and problem of sin. We might as well introduce that subject now. Because that's what bothers us. That's the reason why he writes that chapter in his book. Why do these bad things happen to me? And why is my congregation in this condition? And why is my son or daughter where they are right now? It's because of me. It's my fault. I'm the cause of it. And what can we do about it? But the prophet, the priest deals and takes care of this whole matter of sin. It's a major work of a prophet. So it's this Holy One draws near. Draws near with what? And draws near why? And in this way, dealing with sin, he's involved with sinners. That's where Dale Heise comes in. I want you to go back to Numbers chapter 16. This is a verse that you may have read in your Bibles, but maybe did not notice a few things here. Let us look at this verse. Numbers 16:5. And he spake unto Korah and all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his, and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him who he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. And there are three or four phrases that I want to pick out of this verse that help you understand what a priest is. You notice I read there, who are his. The priest pertains to God. The priest is Christ's own choosing and Christ's own belongs to God himself. Who are his. Very much chosen by God. Very much belonging to God. The priest is dedicated to God, consecrated to God, anointed by God, belongs to God's service. He's not owning land out there in Israel. He's not given an inheritance. His tribe does not inherit territory. He's the priest of God. His inheritance is God himself. He is directly related to the Lord. We have that in that phrase. There's a second phrase here. Who is holy? You notice that. I'm sure you caught that when I read it. He deals with holy things. And he is worthy and or qualified to do so because of what he was sanctified to be and sanctified to do. And just stand up, Levi. You were standing a while ago. Just stand up, and I'll use you for an illustration. So here's this Levi. Here's a man at the priest. He's a show wooler. So he belongs to the show wooler outfit, Liberty, Kentucky. So he's not fit to be a priest. You know that very well. He's as sinful as everybody else that's sitting in here, and so he's no better than the rest of the people. But we've got to do something with him so he's qualified. So what are we going to do? Well, I've got a horn of oil here. It's this holy oil. No one else is allowed to use it. And I put this down over him. So he's sanctified now. And you know that doesn't work. And it worked then. It worked in the Aaronic order, but it doesn't work. And when Christ came along, that didn't have to happen. That wasn't the case. He was holy. Now, you didn't get that illustration, so I'll try it again. Your name is Constantine, you've got an army. So you march him through the Tiber's River. And you Christianized them, but they're not Christians. They were Christianized. You put a label on them, you put a patch on their shoulder, and they're now a part of a Christian army. So Christianized, but not Christian. Holyized, but not holy. Sanctified, without being a santo. And so, this priest must be holy. Thank you. He's dealing with holy things. Will cause him to come near unto him. You notice that in that verse 5 that I read. One who is invited into the very presence of God, the Most High God, as we saw back there in Genesis 14. And there's another phrase in here that helps us understand who the priest is. God himself chose him. Did you see that in the verse? God chose this person. Chose a person to be able to do this work that God wants done. This is a ministry reserved for a few. And let no Saul, let no Uzziah even attempt to do what a priest alone was called to do. And those two men tried that. You know that in your Bible study. Be clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. I'll go a little deeper here. A priest has the mediatorial ministry. He is a mediator between a holy God and a sinful man. The priest presents the holy God in his The prophet presents the holy God in his sanctified and sanctifying word to the needy and sinful people. But the priest presents sinful man with all of his needs to the Most High and Holy God. That would be a most serious undertaking to be able to do that. If I am called to do that for those in my care, how can I do it? I am as needy as they are. How am I going to do that? We have briefly noticed the identifying qualifications for a priest. To better understand this, let's just do a little study, short. Let us notice some examples from the Old Testament when there were not yet any priests chosen from the tribe of Levi. And though our Bible does not call these people priests on these occasions that I'm going to refer to, they did what the chosen priesthood was later then called to do. And I think I'm going to do this without looking at, well, maybe I will have to look at one or two Bible verses here, but I want to take you a little journey just to help get this idea of what a priest is doing. Abraham. Let's look at him as a priest. I want to take you out there when those three visitors came to his house. And somehow or another, as a result of that visit, Abraham was made aware of God's plans for Sodom and Gomorrah. It just so happened that he had somebody that he knew real well who was living in Sodom, and this was very concerning to Abraham. Next thing we find out there in Genesis, we find Abraham interceding before God for his nephew Lot. And he pleads with God, 50 people. You know that story, don't you? 45. He was afraid to ask another time. He got it down to 40. You can tell that Abraham in his struggle there wasn't sure if he should take a chance on it. He got it down to 10. And God said he won't destroy it for 10. When that fire and brimstone, the fire and brimstone fell down upon the city, but the smoke of that whole thing rose up into the sky, the Bible says these interesting words. God remembered Abraham and got Lot out of there. That's the work of a priest. And you are Abraham. And in your congregation, or in your family, was Abraham so special? What was so unique about Abraham? That God would hear him. That God would do that. Or I'll show you another picture of Abraham. You go along with him up to Mount Moriah. You want to see the work of a priest, you'll see it up there on top of Mount Moriah. You see an altar being built. You see wood laid on there. If you want to see the work of a priest, follow Abraham up there. Listen to that daddy's heart as he talks to his son. They go up that hill. And then listen to these few words. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. I will take you to another example, and we have to do this quickly because there's a clock back there, and his name is Isaac. And you find his wife, Rebecca, for as old as she is, she has no children. She's sterile. And Isaac goes before the Lord on behalf of his wife and beseeches the Lord for his wife. Entreats the Lord is what your Bible says. And this is not only praying. What we're looking at here is more than just praying, as important as prayer is. It's mediatorial. There's someone in need. There's someone in danger. There's someone in distress. And this person is being held before the Lord. This person is being brought into the presence of the Lord. And here we have God accepting this position. And we have God understanding this thing. And we have this tremendous need over here. And we have this tremendous source over here, and we have someone uniting the two together. That's a priest there. Do you get that picture? Do you get these pictures into your heart? Because this is what we're doing in the church. This is why some churches work and some don't. This is why some people get healing and some don't. A priest not only recognizes what the supplicant needs, not only knows what is lacking, but knows what to do to supply the need and heal the distressing situation. Joseph. Who has suffered as Joseph has suffered? Who has suffered like Jesus has suffered? priests are acquainted with suffering. Priests are acquainted with failure. Priests are acquainted with losses. Priests are acquainted with ridicule and rejection. Priests know how that feels. Who suffered as Joseph has? Who understands as he does? Who can forgive as Joseph is able to do? Who can draw near and present needy men to one who is supreme and sovereign as Joseph was able to do? Who is able to draw near? Who is able to come into the high place as Joseph was able to come? And you think that Joseph responded with anger to his brothers when he talked to them as he did. But that's because we didn't read our Bibles right. Because in the very next verse, he goes in the next room to cry because he can't contain himself. And then he tries to get that all cleaned up and comes back out again. Don't misunderstand Joseph. He has a purpose. He has something he needs to do, and he's going to try to do it thoroughly as he can. Now, I have all these references here to read about that beautiful story. I'm sorry, but I must let that. But the way he pled, the way he provided, the way he sent things down there so he could bring Jacob back home. And then Jacob died. And then the brothers came to him and they said, now we're going to get it. And then Joseph showed the nobility of his character once more. But this one here, I will ask you to turn to the example of Job. And Job was a priest in his home, priest of his household, and he made those offerings on a regular basis there in chapter 1, verse 5, because he didn't know what his children may have done in their experiences, and so he regularly brought this to God. These children had a priestly father, and this father took those children to God in prayer in that intercessory way. But do turn to chapter in Job. The last chapter, 42. I do need to show you this because it's instructive for us. And I'm sorry I'm needing to miss over a lot of these other materials here. Verse 7. This is Job the priest. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nehemathite, went and did according to as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. I wish that each one of us could put our name in that last, at the end of that verse. This is the work of a priest. It's a ministry that God gave him. And our own name should appear in this list of these examples I'm giving you. And these examples, we see the characteristics of a priest, one who understands the people. That is, one who knows and understands me. In the Hebrew text, back there in the book of Hebrews, that we don't know who wrote it, the Hebrew text, we saw words like this. Mercy. Grace. Help in time of need. Compassion, where your Bible says compassion, our Bible says patient. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that literally means that the priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that means he feels it. He understands, he feels it. In one sense, he experiences it. It means that he suffers with us in it. It means he experiences it too. It means he knows how it feels. And he does not reject this for it. And so in your ministry, in your problems, in your needs, where you are in your life this morning, someone understands that and knows what it feels like. As if it was his problem that he was facing when you thought it was yours. And he knows just what that is like. He doesn't reject you for it. He's concerned about you. And that's not all. You're the one he wants to use. And you and I decide if he can do that or not. The priest understands the ignorant. He has compassion for those who are out of the way. That takes you back to Isaiah 53. We have turned everyone to our own way. And we did that deliberately. The priest himself is compassed with infirmity, surrounded with weaknesses and needs. And I can hardly continue on with this list, though I've read all these verses to you from Hebrews. I'll tell you what my problem is. When I read all these words, they do two things to me at once. First of all, and I don't know what effect it has on you, I had more time to study and meditate on this than what you have had. These words I just read, compassed with infirmity, touched with the feelings, compassed with infirmity, these words of compassion and patience and mercy and grace, this understanding priest, these words totally condemn me. And my own holy responses to the faulty and erring and sinful ones around me, it condemns me terribly for ever responding that way and ever thinking that way about those people. And at the same time, these same words, at the same time, they offer me hope for my very serious condition. And I say, there's a possibility here. Can I take a chance on it? Would God do it for me? Would He include me in that list of those needy ones? Instead of me being this preacher I'm supposed to be, or this pastor that I'm supposed to be, would He allow me to be included in that list of those needy ones? And then would He pour this on me, which He puts on them? And would He include and accept me as He accepts them? Would God do that for me? And so that hope comes at the same time. Oh God, how can I go out and do likewise, like the Savior did? How can I go and do that likewise? And this ministry of Christ is not only for our sins, not only for our sinfulness, but also for the lost sheep that are not here yet. And for those who have intentionally taken their own way. He accepts the uncommunicated, the excommunicated ones, and the failures. What kind of person can serve in this ministry? Who's going to take this up now that Christ is not here? Who would you want to take up your desperate case and present it to God? Would you choose, for example, someone like Aaron or Eli or Caiaphas? If you were in this need and had to be presented to a pontiff, to a potentate, to a supreme, to a sovereign, to a holy God, would you want one of those three men to do it? They were all priests. A priest is the defense lawyer. A priest is an advocate. A priest is an intercessor. A priest is a parakletos. And God is asking us to take up this work in our congregations and in our communities. I will ask you to turn to these verses in Exodus 19, verse 6. And ye shall be called unto me, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. That's the phrase that I used the other day. And a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Go quickly to Isaiah. Chapter 61. I came across this verse And I just felt we need to read it this morning. I'm having trouble here. I'm trying to find chapter 61 in the book of Jeremiah. It doesn't seem to hold out. This is chapter 61, verse 6. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. You shall be named priests of the Lord. And then you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, where verse 5 tells us, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation. Here instead of saying kingdom of priests, it says a royal priesthood, which is, means the same thing. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who a priest was, and this is what a priest is doing. And I want to jump down here and take you, bring you to the end. Jesus is that Melchizedek that can take me into the presence of God. He does not need to make sacrifices for his own sins as others before him needed to do. He is without sin. But pay close attention. You see, you and I will never be there. As close as we can come, we will never quite be there. He is without sin, yet he understands my struggle, my weakness, and my failure. He understands my sin, although he is pure and without spot. Those beautiful words that we have back there in Peter talk about this man who without spot or blemish, this lamb, this who makes this offering. It tells us then that the time comes when he, back there in the book of Jude, in that beautiful benediction, he takes us and presents us to God the exact same way that he is described in 1 Peter chapter 1. What is ever happening between here and here? That this Lamb of God takes us in his mediatorial ministry, and when he presents us to God, something strange has happened, something very unique has taken place. And can you imagine that this would be going on in the world all the time? In your congregations and in your communities and in your families, that this ministry would be going on and being carried out. He is completely holy. Yet he draws near to me. To me. And does not have a holier than thou attitude when he comes to me. He touches me and allows me to touch him. He sheds tears for me and allows me to have my tears fall on him. He was tempted as I also daily am tempted, but he is always victor, and I'm not always am I victor. But he comes and identifies with me. He puts his hand on the leper. Jesus is a fulfillment of all the priesthood with its rituals and offerings, because he is the offering. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I must believe this morning that that includes my own. Offers salvation to me. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was required of a priest and way beyond anything else. I'm going to see him done just for a few moments in his relationship to sinners. And I'm going to do this with the book of Luke. And the reason for that is because the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, talks about sinners more than any other book in the New Testament, and I think more than any other book in the Bible. I know that Luke has the word sin or sinners or those words in it more than any other book in the New Testament. It just seems like the book of Luke is filled with sinners. And I think that this medical ministry of Luke probably helps him understand the mediatorial ministry of our Lord Jesus. And when working with needs that are so serious and physical problems that are so destitute, it seems like Luke understood the spiritual side of that and what was going on in a person that was spiritually destitute. I might do this without looking up the references, because I think that you preachers know these verses well. But Luke 7:34, people were making fun of Christ, and they called Him a friend of publicans and sinners. I would just like you to think about that phrase a little bit. And maybe to put it in perspective for us this morning in this minister's conference, do I have friends who are sinners? And I'll ask that same question another way. Are there sinners out there who know me that would tell their buddies, Dale, my friend, I'm my buddy, Dale? That's the way it was with Jesus. You see, before we go start helping people, we start here. I read one time that very few people have ever led to Christ somebody who was not their friend first. I have read that. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. It's very seldom you walk up to a person, you never saw him before, never will see him again, and all of a sudden he was converted to Jesus. But Jesus was a friend, and they said that in a derogatory way, but Christ was a friend of sinners. In chapter 15, verse 2, it says this, and that's the chapter that has those three stories in of the sheep and of the money and of the son. You know those three stories. But those three stories are given there because of what happened at the beginning. Because these publicans and sinners had heard about Him and they came to hear Him. And people looked on and saw that and they said, He receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now we're going deeper. We have friends. And now where we eat, they eat. Here we sit down by the Burger King eating a hamburger together. We are eating with the sinners. And so my question is, do I do that? When's the last time I eat with somebody that I definitely knew was a sinner? And we did that not because we just simply happened to be at a place where they were serving food, but it was planned to be that way, that we ate together. In chapter 19, verse 7, this story here takes you to Zacchaeus' house, the sycamore tree story. And they mocked him and they said, He was gone to be the guest of a man that is a sinner. It is not hard for me to figure out why publicans and sinners drew nigh for to hear Him. Now we know why a woman who was a sinner entered the house of Simon the Pharisee and knelt at his feet. I think that maybe she would come to my house too if she knew that Jesus was in there when she got there. And do our neighbors know that about us? Is that the way they feel about us? Or is there self-righteousness and this uniqueness and this so separate and this so distinctness and this so who knows what? They know they never would belong. Or is there something that says it's safe to go there? It's safe to go in there. I want to be there. Something draws me there. I'm going to go there. Oh God, this is the work of a priest. We've got to be that way in our homes and our churches. Why is it so hard for me to be compassionate and offer an opportunity? And as Jesus did there with the fig tree, offer a second chance. Let it alone this year also. Is there anyone here that God has done that for you? Has God given any of you a second chance? Has God done that for you? And we go out there. This is the work of a priest. If an unconverted person or a fallen Christian would feel a need for help, would he feel free to come to me? How do I feel about those who are struggling and trapped in impurity, trapped in pornography? Do I feel those imps, those filthy men, those distorted and warped minds that they've got? several years ago, I met a young man from a German Baptist church. And the church he's from doesn't matter. I'm only doing this so it's so more graphic, as you understand. I'm not telling you a made-up story. This young man was trembling. He was crying. His eyes were red. He said, "Dale, I'm trapped in pornography and I can't get help. Would you help me? I don't know where to go to get any help," he told me. "I tried to talk to my dad about it. He ignored me because I think my dad has the same problem I have." This young man told me that. He told me, "I went to our congregation to try to open this up to some of the brothers. And I've been able to so far get no help. I'm going to tell you what state he's in. It was of this country." He asked me if I would, could I somehow help him with this problem. I saw him a few days ago. He asked another question. "I have a desire to be a man of God. How can I become a man of God?" That was his next question. This was X number of years ago. This was a few days ago. And what did God do in that life from here to here? And we are priests unto our God. We are ministers of the Lord. What do we do with these people? How do we feel about those who are caught in these things? We can ask that question about a lot of things. How do we feel about people that are in financial failure? How would they feel if we stepped up to them to offer some help to them? Would they feel that they could accept that? Or would they feel like they're being trounced on and ridiculed or shamed? A prayer that I spent a lot of time in my life praying, I prayed this prayer I don't know how many times. "Dear God, don't ever let anybody feel small in my presence. Don't let anybody feel small in my presence." And it's so easy for us to do that to people. How would a young man feel if his girlfriend just dismissed him? Would he find in your heart someone who understands and would try to encourage him and comfort him? Why am I so unlike Jesus and loving and drawing near to sinners and those whom others call failures? Could I be there for them? I could take time this morning and show you the story of the Good Samaritan. And when Jesus told that story, there must have been some pain in his heart when he told that story. There must have been. It's kind of like a self-revelation. It's kind of like a biography that Jesus wrote there towards the end of Luke 10. Because he lived under the constant ridicule that he himself was nothing but a Samaritan, a half-breed, a person that doesn't belong among us. And can you imagine how that Samaritan must have felt that was traveling there in Jewish territory? Feeling very much out of home when all of a sudden he had a place to bury his troubles and serve another person who was worse off than he was. When others who could have done it chose not to. And the one was a priest. And the other was a Levite. And then a Samaritan came along. And how many people are waiting for that? And you and I are the next ones up the road. The high priest who ever lives to make intercession for me brings me just as I am into the presence of the Holy One, and I'm welcome there. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. No one's worthy of that, but one is. He's the Lamb of God, worthy as the Lamb. I'm getting with a story, very simple story. This story is not my story, but I want it to be. I don't know which city this happened in, but they had a big tabernacle set up there. Sometimes they built special structures just for Dwight Moody to preach in. And I don't know if this building was there before or if they just put it up. But it was built in such a way that it had a number of doors coming into the auditorium from around the circumference. a little urchin boy, a little ragamuffin, had heard that this big man was going to be preaching there, and he didn't know him, but he heard about it. And he wanted to go into that service. And so people were coming towards this auditorium and getting to the doors, and so he chose the door and got there, and there was ushers. He didn't know what they were called, but there was kind of an usher standing at each door, and a man saw him there with his drizzling down his nose and the way he was there, and he turned him out and said, "You go outside. You don't come in here." And so the little boy was turned away. He wasn't allowed to come in. He thought he would try another door. But that second attempt discouraged him, and he walked across the street and started to cry and walked down the sidewalk beside the buildings. His head was down, he was crying, he banged right into a great big man walking the opposite direction. And the man said, "Sonny, why are you crying?" And the little boy said, "I wanted to go and hear Mr. Moody preach, but they won't let me go in there." And the big man said, "Son, take hold of my coat and hold on real tight and don't let go." And this big man walked down the sidewalk and crossed the street and got to that door. And the usher saw this man come in there and step back, and the little boy was holding on. And this big man got to the platform and walked up the steps and sat down up there, and the little boy sat down beside him. And the little boy got to hear Mr. Moody preach, because Mr. Moody was a priest and he was qualified to draw near and he was allowed to come in. And the change that must happen to you and I is this: that we take a hold of that seamless robe. And by faith we follow him, and it takes us in. And the great change that takes place in the heart of a man when that happens is what we're here to do to others who are still waiting for us to do it for them. This is the holiest ministry you can be involved in. And I didn't have time to talk about it, but it's, the whole thing is built on intercessory prayer. The whole thing is built on ever living to make intercession for those who have not yet experienced it. But we're in this thing together. I want the anointing of us of God to be upon your ministry. And I want you to enter into this priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I want your congregation to feel a difference when you get back home. May God bless you.